3 in our Titus series, and again remind you there is an outline in your bulletins, and if you have your Bible available to look at that passage would be of great help. Friends, the grace of God brings salvation, but the grace of God also brings transformation. In other words, God doesn't just save us and leave us as we are. God saves us and then works in us to make us like Jesus. And God is in the business of taking rebellious sinners and remaking them into the image of his Son. Remember a friend of mine, I'm just going to always make up different names so I hide the identity of people, but let's call her Julie. A friend of mine many years ago who grew up in a nominal Catholic family, wasn't very religious, but entered a relationship with a fellow in her teenage years. And 16 years of age, we started sleeping with her boyfriend. That continued for a number of years. About 19 or 20, her sister came to faith in Jesus. She was converted, powerfully converted. And then her sister started to witness to this girl, Julie. As Julie heard the gospel, she was convicted of God's, of her own sinfulness, of her need of a saviour, and she repented of her sins. She realised as she looked at the word of God, though, that now that she's repented of her sins, she's in a relationship with this guy, and if you've been, let me say, 16 and 19, been sleeping with someone for 3 years regularly and building this intimacy, it's a hard thing to break off. Sin ties you together. And she went up to him and said, listen, I've given my life to Jesus. And now I'm going to, as a follower of Jesus, one of the things I have to do is refrain from sexual relations until I'm married. As you can imagine, he wasn't very impressed with that because he was with one girl and this girl was now changed by Jesus, forgiven by Jesus, now wanting to live for Jesus, for his glory. I remember working with her and she was in my home group and sometimes the pull that she would, in a sense, broke off the relationship and then in the middle of the night she'd ring him wanting to pursue that relationship because of that closeness that they had developed, the intertwining of their lives, because of that sin that had taken place for a number of years. And slowly, she received the power of God to let go of that relationship. By the grace of God, a number of years, she ended up at a Bible college, of all places, and met another man studying for ministry. And I had the privilege of preaching at her wedding a number of years later to a godly Christian man and serving Christ together now. The point is, she came to Christ, saved by Jesus, transformed by Jesus. Another friend of mine, his name is Trevor. I'll use his real name. I don't think he would mind. But Trevor told me before he came to Christ, he was living a rebellious, sinful life. He didn't know anything about Jesus and was away from God. And he heard the gospel, I think, when I had young kids. They went to a playtime group where he was. I think it was in Wagga Wagga. His wife went along and he heard the gospel, got converted. He said, you have to understand, Ange, I've only met him as a Christian person who was an elder and a leader in a church. So you have to understand that I was living a rebellious and sinful life. I used to abuse alcohol all the time. And said, I lived a terrible life. Jesus completely transformed me. But he said, I know this man. I mean, he has been a vice chancellor of a university in Sydney. Right? He heads up a major Christian college on the university campus, University of New South Wales now. And he's a vice chairman alongside me at Moreland College. You'd have no idea that not only in his teens, but his early 20s, he was living a reckless life, saved and transformed by Jesus. Or take Nicky Cruz. You may have read the book, The Cross and the Switchblade, many years ago, on the streets of New York, I think it was, in the gangs, evangelized by a Christian Pentecostal pastor, led to Christ, transformed. One time shooting other people in gangs, now no longer doing that, but serving Christ, preaching the gospel. Or the missionaries who reached the tribe of cannibals in the South Pacific. Just Vanuatu and places like that. Went and they found people who used to kill and eat people. Heard the gospel, saved and transformed. And they stopped eating people. That's a good thing, right? But the point is, and I think what Paul writes to Titus is, the grace of God that saves you also transforms you. Doesn't leave you as you are. We saw in chapter 1, verse 1, the knowledge of the truth leads to godliness. If you have the knowledge, it's going to change your lifestyle. And last week, for those who weren't here, we looked at verses 1 to 10. There are some examples of how we ought to live this new life. But 11 to 14 is the motivation for this new life. How do you get the power to live this new life? How does a woman get the power to be subject to her husband? Or how does a slave in that first century have the power to love the boss or the master, even when they are ungodly? Where do you get that power to do that? And it's all about grace. What is grace? He says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Grace is generosity. It is kindness. It is unmerited favor. So the grace of God has appeared. What is grace? It's God giving us something we don't deserve. I was reading a book by Chuck Swindoll and called The Grace Awakening. And he goes back, Chuck's now probably in his 70s or maybe even 80s now. But he said he was a 13-year-old. He remembers. He said, it was my 13th birthday. I was broken into the sophisticated ranks of the teen world, he says. I thought I was something. My father wasn't nearly as impressed as I was with my great importance and newfound independence. He said, I was lying on my bed. Dad was outside. He said, it was a muggy October afternoon in Houston. Dad was weeding the garden. It's my birthday. I'm lying on my bed inside. Dad says, Charles, come out and help me weed the garden. I said something like, no, it's my birthday, remember? My tone was sassy and my deliberate lack of respect was eloquent, he says. I knew better than to disobey my dad, but after all, I was the ripe old age of 13. He set a new 100-meter record that autumn afternoon. He was in the house and all over me like white on rice, spanking me all the way to the garden. As I recall, I weeded until the moonlight was shining on the pansies. But, he says, that same night, he took me out for a surprise dinner. He gave me what I deserved earlier. Later, he gave me what I did not deserve. The birthday dinner was grace. He condescended in favor upon this rebellious young man. That evening, I enjoyed what a proper theologian named Benjamin Warfield called a free, sovereign favor to the ill-deserving. I enjoyed grace. There's one more thing should be emphasized about grace. It is absolutely and totally free. You'll never be asked to pay it back. You can't, even if you tried. Most of us have trouble with that because we work for everything we get. As the old saying says, there aren't or ain't no free lunch. But in this case, grace comes to us free and clear. No strings attached. We should not even try to repay it. To do so is insulting. Said, imagine coming to a friend's house who has invited you over to enjoy a meal. You finish the delicious meal, then listen to some fine music, and you visit for a while. Finally, you stand up, get up your coat, and you prepare to leave. But before you leave, you reach into your pocket and say, how much do I owe you? Said, what an insult. You don't do that with someone who has graciously given you a meal. Isn't it strange, though, that this is how people think the world works and how God works, that we must do something to pay him back. Somehow people are hoping God will smile on them if they work real hard and earn his acceptance. But that's an acceptance on the basis of works. That's not the way it is with grace. And now that Christ has come and died and thereby satisfied the Father's demands on sin, all we need to do is claim his grace by accepting the free gift of eternal life, period. He smiles on us because of his son's death and resurrection. It's grace, my friend, amazing grace. When we live out the Christian life, when we are transformed, it is not to pay God back. It is as an expression of thanksgiving to God for grace. You can't pay it back. You can't earn it. It's not like, okay, God, you did that much and I did this much. Therefore, we're square. Give me a place in heaven. It's all grace. Not only your salvation, but your transformation. But firstly, grace saves us. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Salvation means rescue, means deliverance. We're in terrible trouble and we needed rescue. I was at Wanda Beach a couple of years ago and one of my friends was a lifesaver. And I walked up to her and said hello. I said, how are you going? Any problems today? She said, no, I've had it pretty easy, but one of my friends has rescued three people. Three people who could not save themselves, who were in terrible trouble out in a rip. My friend has saved them. It's just like, oh, I just saved three people. Praise God for our lifesavers on our beaches. And if some of you have been lifesavers, thank God for you, because I'm going to need you probably one day. They saved. And that's what it's about. Salvation brings rescue to those who cannot save themselves. But he brings it, it says in this version, to all men. It means essentially to all human beings, all types of people. And I think the context of chapter 2, 1 to 10 tells us all kinds of people, we mean male or female, old or young, rich or poor, slave or free. We looked at all those categories last week. So he saves all kinds of people. Everyone can come to God. How does he save us? The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. Who has appeared? Well, Jesus has appeared. It's not as if God did not show grace before. He showed grace to Adam and Eve and he clothed them. He showed grace in the Old Testament. He chose Abraham to bless the nations. He persevered with Israel in their disobedience. God keeps showing grace, but now the grace has visibly appeared in Jesus. When you see Jesus, you see grace. See, God's own Son who came to bring rescue. 2 Timothy chapter 1. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death, has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In the past, God was showing his grace, and then he appears in Jesus, the Jesus that we will remember his death of in a moment, the Jesus that we go to Easter and think the grace of God appears on a cross, not only his birth, but on the cross. The grace of God appears in his resurrection. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. That word redeem, that means to set free by the payment of a price, a ransom price. Imagine someone's been kidnapped. You pay a price to set them free. That's another image of the cross, what Jesus does for us. He rescues us, brings salvation by redemption. He pays the price, which is his own death on a cross, and we are set free. Ephesians 1 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Grace, redemption, Christ, he appeared and he brings it to us. So salvation is an act of grace. It is a free gift. You can't earn it at all. You know the good thing about that? I look forward to getting to heaven, because when you get to heaven, there'll be no spiritual sounding testimonies that call attention to what I have done, what you have done. No one's going to be saying, well, you know, I led 25 people to Christ. I preached to thousands. I cooked for the needy. I pastored a large church. I pastored a mega church. There's only one word that we've written across the lives of each one of us, and that's grace. God says, how'd you get up here? Grace. What made it possible? Grace. What's your name? Grace. It's all grace. Don't think by any means I'm going to be before the presence of Jesus saying, Jesus, I did this, I did this, I did this. You know, they're no-we people. They were tough to love sometimes, but I loved them. I mean, sorry, they were really easy to love, but I did well. Or that person, you know, who hated me, I forgave him. And I loved my wife right to the end. I raised my kids well. I'm not going to stand before God and say, well, look at all my achievements, God. I'll say, thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. Thank you for forgiving me. It's all grace. As the old hymn says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Why does he save us? He says, to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. He saves us, he purifies us, and he wants us to be eager to do what is good. To be never be lacking in zeal, Paul says in Romans, keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. I'm thinking, okay, we're 4 months into the year. It's April. The beginning of the year has gone. January, but nothing happens in January. We just holiday, right? February we launch. March we open up the building. We celebrate 60 years. How are you feeling now? You ready? You energized still? You passionate for God? You still want to keep going? I know it's holiday time for teachers coming up. Right? I know you get tired, but is there a spiritual fervor in you? Do you love Jesus more now than what you did 3 weeks ago? Are you praying? Are you enthused by him? Never be lacking in zeal. Keep your spiritual fervor. Witness for him. Love him. Serve him. Honor him. I'm just thinking, someone said, you're having any holidays at Easter? I said, you nuts? I'm a pastor. And by the sovereignty of God, Easter's in the middle of the school holidays. I'm blaming the Department of Education. Because if we have Easter at the beginning, at least you can have a bit of a break afterwards. But when it's in the middle, you just work and preach and teach. And that's okay. Because God empowers gospel preachers and pastors an extra bit of energy and grace, because there's no better place that I want to be on Good Friday. I don't want to be at Katoomba having a walk. I don't want to be lying on a beach on Good Friday. I don't want to be holidaying having a cappuccino on the Gold Coast. I'll tell you where I want to be. I want to be here. Amen? I want to be here telling people and the many visitors who will come, because many visitors will be here on those days, your family and friends, they come. As half the people go on holidays, other people come and fill the places. Tell them that Jesus is a great Saviour. Will you pray that I keep being motivated, focused on Jesus? But God's grace transforms us. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. He teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Grace teaches you to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. It's grace that does it. And yes, to self-control, upright and godly lives in this present age. And we looked at some of that last week, the things we need to let go of, things we need to embrace. John Stott puts it this way. Grace disciplines us to renounce our old life, to live a new one, to turn from ungodliness to godliness, from self-centeredness to self-control, from the world's devious ways to fair dealing with each other. I asked the question, what is grace teaching you to say no to at the moment? If the grace of God is at work, what's he saying to you? No, you've got to stop that. And what's the grace of God saying to you about what you need to take up? What's he saying to me? Friends, yesterday at the men's breakfast, we looked at the issue of Jesus bringing wisdom for love, sex and relationships. Looked at some of the things that we need to do to build authentic loving relationships for men with their wives. Looked at the whole area of sexuality and how we need to protect that for the marriage and not allow other temptations to come in. Maybe at work, maybe through an image on a screen and pornography. And we've taped that. We'll be able to. You'll be able to purchase it and listen to it on the download whenever we get it on the computer in the next couple of weeks. And a couple of guys said to me afterwards, "I need that for my son. I need that for someone else." So we'll try and get copies, because we want people to fight against sin and to allow the grace of God to work in them and to transform them. So don't stay the same. Let grace change you. But also I want to urge you, as we live for God, to live for something bigger than yourself. I was really challenged this week as I read this article in the book, The Ordinary Hero, by an English leader, Christian leader, Tim Chester. Tim's got a variety of excellent books. And there's a section he called Living in a Small, Lonely Kingdom. It says, if our lives are focused on ourselves rather than God, if we're not denying ourselves, then our lives will shrink to the size of our petty concerns. We will become self-obsessed, living with small horizons. If you're anxious about how others perceive you, if you're angry when others slight you, if you're focused on a pay rise or a new gadget, then you live in a very small world, a world that can never satisfy. You were made for something much bigger. When God enters our lives by his grace, he isn't working to make our kingdom work so much as he is calling us to an excitement with and dedication to a much greater kingdom. When we choose to be God of our own lives, we choose a small kingdom of one lonely person. The person who gets angry in the supermarket queue is a small person living in a small world. Oops. He says, I've made getting off a train an art form. I leave my seat shortly before the train arrives in the station, then stand in the centre of the aisle until I know on which side the train platform will be. I don't want to stand by one door and have the person behind me exit first when the platform appears on the other side. As the train slows down, he says, I need to work out where the exit is so I can be marching up the platform before other people get into their stride. What's the point? The point, of course, is to get out of the station 10 seconds before anyone else, to be ahead, to be first. We go through life, he says, wanting to be first, to be one step ahead. As children, we fight over toys and argue about the last sweet. As we grow up, we learn to be polite, which just means that our jockeying for the position becomes more sophisticated. But still, we strive to be first, the centre, the most, the best. It's hard work. It wears us down, but our very self is at stake. And so we grind on, even as we are ground down. He says, we're all glory junkies, explains Paul Tripp. That's why we relish a great goal, a beautiful dress, a dramatic sunset, a delicious cake. We work hard for these moments, but these are just the shadows or the shadow glories of the created world. We were made for the one glory that is transcendent, the glory of God. When you grasp this, your life begins to make a difference. He writes, David's parents were disappointed in their son. He turned his back on a career in order to work with refugees. It seemed such a waste. He was approaching 30 with no discernible prospects, no place on a property ladder, no standing in society. As his pastor, Tim says, I was under suspicion, partly to blame for his reckless choices. That was a few years ago. Today, the attitude of David's father is totally different. He sees the impact David is having, the eternal fruit from his life. He realizes that, were David to die, he would leave a big hole in many people's lives. David's father has started asking himself what he's done with his own life. He's built up a successful business and made money, but he realizes he's leaving no lasting legacy. The thing is, the way of the cross is the life of sacrifice. But sometimes after a while, the sacrifices don't feel like sacrifices. They feel like better options. Consider the couple who moved from the leafy suburbs to the inner city. Sacrifice? Maybe not. Maybe they've realized that the excitement and joy of serving God, of seeing Him glorified in the lives of people, of working to plant a church in a difficult area, the eternal well done, good and faithful servant, that these things offer more than the ensuite bathroom and the second car. Sacrifice, he says? I don't think so. God says to Ange Gratzunas, live for something bigger than yourself. And God says to you, live for something bigger than yourself. Not the small glories. And we'll enjoy those things. God grants them to us and we enjoy them on this earth. But live for the ultimate glory, the glory of God. Friends, in Christ Jesus, we have seen an epiphany of God's grace. There's Jesus, there's grace. And at his return, there'll be an epiphany, an unveiling manifestation of his glory. It says, we do all of this while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So the best way to live is like this. You look back and you see Jesus, the epiphany of God's grace. You look forward and you see Jesus coming again, epiphany of his glory. You look back to what he's done on the cross and his resurrection. You look forward to his coming again to bring salvation to all those who are waiting for him and judgment to those who have rejected him. His first coming, his second coming, his grace, his glory. You can't look both ways. Get tired, get a sore neck, but you've got to look both ways when you're living for God. Of his glory. That's what Paul tells Titus. That's what God tells us. May God help us to do that, remembering that Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. We pray. Lord God, we thank you for just the great encouragement that it is your grace, your undeserved favor, that firstly saves us, secondly transforms us, and calls us to live for a bigger cause, to live for the kingdom of God. And Lord, we commit ourselves to you this morning and ask, please lead us. Please keep us passionate and zealous for you, zealous for good works, zealous to see your name lifted up and glorified, and in view of your coming again. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.